So last week, we began with kind of a 10,000-foot view of the passage that we're in, which is the first part of Ephesians chapter 3, in order to get the context of what can be a little bit of a confusing progression. We started with the end of chapter 2 and went almost through the end of chapter 3. And that was all to understand what Paul is saying, what he means when he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then in my Bible, there's a long hyphen, which indicates that the thought is broken off at that point. And as we saw, it is not taken up again until verse 14, not really finished until verse 19. So first of all, he's referring back to the, I guess that's repetitive. He's referring to the end of chapter 2, in which he explained how the work, how the church is a work in progress, is the house of God that's being built. And for that reason, what he's fixing to say is, in verse 14, "I bow my knees before the Father," that is, I pray for the church for this reason. So that is the sentence, as it were, that we're in the middle of. But there's this long parenthetical phrase, because he says, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." So everything between verses 1 and 14 is essentially an explanation of what he means by, "I am the prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles." So that is the context of everything that we studied last week, that we're going to be studying this week, and again next time. At least, I think, for one more week, we'll be looking at it. So I want to read, once again, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So all of this is, as I said, it's an explanation of what Paul meant when he said he's the prisoner of Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. And we didn't even finish that. As I said, there's more to that parenthetical paragraph. But I didn't have time last week to fully unpack all the ways in which we can see, or which at least those that are visible to me, that I can see, how we understand this designation that Paul uses for himself, being a prisoner of Christ. Last week, we looked at the sense in which Paul was a literal prisoner. He was literally in confinement by Rome. He had a soldier that guarded him, and he wore a chain. But he saw himself as being the prisoner of Christ, not the prisoner of Rome. He saw it as being by God's will that he was in that condition. So we looked at that aspect. But there is another aspect, another way to look at this that I think is just as valid. And that is the sense in which Paul's will was already captivated to God's will before man ever put chains on him. I want to look at Acts chapter 17. I think I wrote down the wrong reference here. Hang on a second. I don't think it's Acts 17. Give me a second. Okay, I apologize. It is Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And the context of this, of course, is Paul's been on a missionary journey. He's going back to Jerusalem. He's already getting rumblings that in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit's telling him he's going to be arrested. He handed over to the Romans. So he's called the elders of the church that he founded in Ephesus, the same church that he's writing to. This was his farewell to them. Because he had spent 2 years among them, investing in them, working day and night to get them established as the church of Jesus Christ. So verse 17 of chapter 20 says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God.'" So Paul says of himself that he is going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, literally bound. So this is why it did not bother him. I mean, I'm sure it bothered him, but it did not stop him from going where God had called him and from doing what God had called him to do, that he was getting prophecies that said, "You are going to be physically bound and handed over to the Romans." He was already bound. He was already the prisoner of Christ before he ever saw the inside of a jail cell. His will was already captivated. This is one of the keys, another key, to living a life of joy, to living a life that is free from bitterness, is that my will, if it is already constrained and subject to the will of God, no longer chafes against restrictions that are put on me because I know that it is His will that allows them. Paul said again in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16 through 17, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." As far as Paul was concerned, the die was already cast. He had already made his choice. He belonged to Christ. He calls himself elsewhere the bond slave of Christ. So here he's the prisoner of Christ. It's the same idea. He's not in charge of his own life anymore. He has handed that over to God. And whatever God chooses for him, he's okay with. If God chooses to deliver him into the hands of the Jews and into the hands of the Romans, and they put chains on him and they stick him in a cell, well, he's in the same condition he was in before. Captive to the will of God. There is no person on earth so free as a willing captive of Christ. Because no one can take your freedom away from you. If in order to be free, you have to be able to do your will, well, you will never be completely free. Why? Because we're limited. We're not infinite. We are not God. I do not have wings. I cannot fly without the aid of, obviously, you know, an airplane or something. So it might be my will to go soaring into the atmosphere, but I'm not free to do that. I'm not free to jump off the Empire State Building and live to tell about it. I'm free to jump, but I'm not free to choose what happens when I hit the ground. There are all kinds of ways in which our physical bodies limit us and restrict our freedom. And then on top of that, the world imposes limits on us. The government imposes limits. Our healthcare system, our jobs, all around us there are these things that restrict us, and we can chafe against them, and we can be bitter about it, and we can be frustrated, and we can say, "I wish I didn't have this restriction and that restriction, and I just want to be free to do this or that." And we can live a life of periodic frustration and anger and want to get rid of those restrictions, or we can embrace the captivity in which there's freedom, which is the captivity of Christ, because He has all power. And from that point, once my life, my will, has been turned over to Him and subjugated to Him, there is actually a sense in which I can do anything I want. And we have to be careful when we say that, because that's not anything the flesh wants. But it is anything that I have put my will behind, because I have said I only want what is God's will for me. And whatever is God's will for me is possible, even if it is flying, even if it is a mountain moving. Whatever, God has the power. If he wants it done, then I can do it. If he doesn't want it done, then I don't want to do it. So in that sense, there is a place of freedom where I can have and do and be whatever I want to be, because I only want what he wants for me. So we don't need to worry about, we don't need to be frustrated by those things that interrupt our plans, that take us sideways, take us somewhere we didn't think we needed to be, because God knows where we really need to be. This is the advice that Paul had for slaves. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 to 22, he said, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it." He said, it doesn't matter. You don't need to worry about the fact that someone is holding you in bondage. They're not keeping you from God's will. You think God could not take you out of that slavery if he wanted to? If that were what were necessary for you to be fully engaged in his service in the kingdom? Certainly he could. When Peter was in prison, it wasn't God's will for him to be there. What did he do? God sent an angel. He walked right through the doors. That's no obstacle to God. He can remove whatever restrictions are on your life or my life that are not in his will. But if he leaves them there, then we need to yield. We need to see that as coming from him. Were you called a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. In other words, there's not really any difference. With respect to the most fundamental relationship and identity of our lives, our relationship with Christ, it doesn't make any difference if you're a slave or if you're free, you are still Christ's free slave. Because these two people are not in different conditions, because one is a slave and the other is free. They are willing captives to Christ. And he captivates, not as the world does. The world takes captives by force and violence. Christ takes captives by grace. Back to Ephesians. He calls himself a prisoner of Christ. He says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. And going on down to verse 7, he says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Just in case we're not paying attention, he says it basically three times. The gift of God's grace, which was given to me. His condition, he sees as a gift from God. Paul has been captivated to be a minister. Which of us would not like to be as effective for the kingdom as Paul was? I'm quite certain I will never be. But isn't that something to aspire to be as sold out as Paul was, that he could say what he said to the Ephesian elders, I don't care about any of that. I'm going to be chained, I'm going to be handed over to the Romans, I may be killed. I want to finish my course. This is what God has given me, and it's a gift. He has captured me. He captivates us through his grace. I think all of you know, I don't consider myself a Calvinist. I have really good friends, brothers in Christ, who are Calvinist. And we sing a lot of the songs that are in this fellowship that have been written by Calvinist authors. There's one in particular that we sing, God of Grace. Keith Getty was one of the authors, and I don't know if he wrote the words or the music or maybe part of both. But I'm pretty sure that whoever wrote these words, they were coming from a Reformed standpoint. So the opening line is, God of Grace, amazing wonder, irresistible and free. Now, if you know anything about Calvinism and the five points, you probably immediately recognize this as point number four, irresistible grace. I'm not going to get into what that means or the arguments over it. Suffice it to say that some people, coming from an Arminian standpoint, find this very problematic to the point that I understand some of them have actually changed the lyric. I have no problem singing, even though I'm not a Calvinist, and I don't mean what they mean by it. I have no problem singing about the grace of God being irresistible, because to me, His grace is irresistible. Because it has captured me, and I want it to capture me even more. You're probably all familiar with the Frito-Lay slogan, "Bet you can't eat just one." Why not? Because some little guy's going to pop out of the bag and put a gun to your head and say, "Keep eating." No. You can't eat just one because they're delicious. And after you've eaten one, you want another one. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Once you have tasted of how good the grace of God is, if it doesn't captivate you, then you haven't really understood it. Hasn't reached your heart the way that God wants it to reach your heart. We all need more of this. I need more of this in my life, and I want more of this because I want to be more fully captivated and to be able to say with Paul, this is all I care about. This is what has captured me. I am the prisoner of Christ. He's given me this to do, and I'm going to do it until I can't breathe anymore, until I don't breathe anymore, until I die. I will be doing this. I will be proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is what he said in Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 4, he said, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." I do not believe that Paul was anything like what we would picture when we hear the term ascetic. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But you think of these monks who go and live on a mountain somewhere and wear hair shirts and eat bread and water and flog themselves or whatever. And it's just like, I'm going to deny all these things that I want and just live a life of misery because that's what is pleasing to God. I don't think that that's what you hear when Paul talks about the calling. I think what you hear is someone like the man in the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. And when he found it, for joy, it says, he went and sold everything that he had to buy that field. He was excited. I think Paul was excited to serve God because he had been captivated by Christ, because he saw the beauty. He had experienced God's grace. And it's like, all this stack of accomplishments and stuff I had, that's junk. You can haul that off. I don't need that anymore. That doesn't help me in the one thing that matters. The one thing that matters in my life is that I can know Him. And he pursued it with everything he had. That was his qualification. It wasn't his Jewish credentials. God used those. It wasn't his Roman citizenship. God used that too. It wasn't even his brilliant intellect. He's a very smart man. God used that. I don't think Peter had any of those things. God used him too. What did they have in common? They were captivated by the grace of God. They were in love with Jesus Christ. That's the only
basically the only qualification there is to serve him, you have to love him. It should give us joy. That's not to say we don't suffer. Not to say it's not hard sometimes, letting go of lesser things. But what God wants for us is that we let go of the lesser things because we see how much greater he is, how much bigger and better and grander the story that he has called us to be a part of. Paul calls it the mystery. You see, back in Ephesians 3, he used that word several times. He said in verse 3, how the mystery was made known to be by revelation. As I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There is something about a mystery that captivates us also. There's something about having inside information, knowing the secret. False teachers used this, even in Paul's day, with their false religions to entice people, to say, we have these secrets. They were called mystery religions. And the Gnostics, they had these cults, and they would initiate people, but then they couldn't talk about with anyone else the things that they had supposedly been revealed. All that was counterfeit. There is an actual mystery that God has unfolded through the generations, and he's given a part of it to various people to understand. And to the prophets of the Old Testament, he gave the prophecies of the Messiah, but they themselves didn't fully understand what they were given. And Peter talks about this in his epistle, 1 Peter 1:10-12. He says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be were searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The English word mystery actually comes directly from the Greek. The Greek is mysterion, and the root word of that in Greek is mula, and that means to close your mouth. So the reference was, once again, to these secrets that people were not supposed to tell. But there are things that God himself does not tell. And in the day of the prophets, he was not telling them what they wanted to know. These were holy men. These were dedicated men who had suffered for their faithfulness to God, and they wanted to know. And God said to them, it's not for you. They were required to continue being faithful even though they didn't understand. Even though there was a very big part of the messages they themselves were speaking, they had no idea what it meant. But they continued to be faithful. Then there were other prophets who wanted to fill in the blank with their own ideas. They were the false prophets that God condemned. In Jeremiah 23:21, he said, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. We have to be careful that we do not fill in the blanks that God has left. Because the mystery is still being unfolded. There is a lot that has been revealed. We know far more than we did, or the people of God did in the Old Testament. Paul was given a part of the mystery to unfold, not the whole thing. Revelation chapter 10 tells us what it's going to look like when the last act of this play unfolds. John says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Why do you suppose he bothered to write down that he heard them say something when he was told not to write what they said? Because we're being told there are still things that we don't know. There is still knowledge that God is keeping to himself. But it won't be that way forever. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. So the day is coming when it all will be revealed. It will be fulfilled. The mystery will be done. But as we can see by the very fact that there are things that God told John not to write, it hasn't been revealed to us all yet. Jesus himself set us the example. In his flesh, there was at least one thing that he said he did not know. Mark chapter 13, verse 32, he said, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, that is the day or the hour of his coming, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was willing to say, "I do not know this." Now, it's not clear if he knows it now, but at least at the time, he did not know. That knowledge was reserved to the person of the Father. And if the Son of God can say, at least in that moment, "I don't know," I think we should be able to say, "I don't know. There are things that are not clear to me. I'm not going to rush to fill in the blank with my own ideas, because God hasn't given me that part of the ministry to unfold. It's not concerned with my specific job that I have to do." What do we need in order to be able to do that? We need humility. We need humility. Back to Ephesians 3. I know we're jumping around a lot. Giving you practice looking up different books. So, you're welcome. Verse 7 of this gospel, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." You just heard Paul list all of his qualifications. I mean, who was better qualified to write almost half the New Testament? He had a Harvard-level Jewish education. He was a brilliant man and a Roman citizen. He had worked miracles. He raised the dead. He had planted churches all over the world. Hardly anyone had suffered more for the gospel. What did he call himself? The very least of all the saints. That is not false humility. Is how he resources. He could have even used a word that is found elsewhere in the New Testament. Elekistos means the least. Instead, he took it a step further and used a compound that's not anywhere else in the New Testament. It's hard to pronounce. It's Elekistoteros. It's a long word, and it means less than the least of the saints. Paul understood that this story that he was given, this mystery that he was revealing, was not about him. You know, I think one of the big things that we struggle with in the West, I think our brothers in less wealthy, prosperous countries and those that lived in years gone by struggled with it less. But I think one of the things we struggle with is narcissism. I think we kind of tend to think of ourselves as the main character in this story. We're not. I'm not. You're not. We are the supporting cast. Some of us have speaking parts. Some of us don't. Some of us just appear for a second in the background. That's okay. God has something for us all to do. And it might be something small, it might be something very specific, and it does not make it less important if we do it out of love for him and out of obedience to him. I was listening to one of my favorite podcasts recently, and they devoted an entire podcast, this is an economic show, they devoted an entire podcast to the role of long snapper in the NFL. Now, I know some of you are not in football, so I'm not going to try to go into the details. But essentially, There's one guy on the team, and I think there's like 56 on a roster, but there's one guy on the team, his only job is to stand there when they're going to kick the ball and look through his legs and throw the ball to the guy who's going to either punt or kick a field goal. That's the only thing he does. And they have clinics that are devoted. They start kids off in middle school teaching them to do this one thing. And if they're really, really good, they get to the NFL, they get paid up to $1 million a year just to throw that ball in that particular way at that particular time. They may play on like 8 plays a game. But it's an important job. Now, if you ask all but the most diehard football fans, name your team's long snapper. Most of them cannot do it. Nobody knows their name. There was actually one guy that they interviewed on the podcast, and he was a long snapper in college. And he went to the coach one time, and he said, "Coach, you never talk to me. You never tell me how I'm doing. I don't even know how I'm doing." And the coach said, "If you're the long snapper and your coach is not talking to you, you're doing great." That was the last thing he ever said to him. His entire college career. Never talked to him again. The fact is, this is a role that on that team that is so important that they have a guy who does nothing else but that, but no one knows his name. Why? He's his supporting character. He's not the star. But the star couldn't do his job. If that guy doesn't throw the ball right, then people know his name. If he messes up, that's the only reason they know. This story that we're a part of, we get to be a part of it. We get to be those that God uses as he unfolds the mystery. Like Paul did. We don't get the kind of, I'm assuming, now that he's here, he's going to have the kind of role to play that Paul had. But because he was so small in his own estimation, because he understood that the story was not about him, so thoroughly, because he was so captivated by Christ, God was able to give him that role. Because if you're trying to be the star and take the glory, guess what? God is not going to share. Not because he's an egomaniac, but because glory doesn't properly belong to anyone else. God is the only one who ought to be glorified. Jesus is the only one whose name ought to be remembered. Paul said in his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's what people need to see. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. What makes a good window? Clarity. You want the light to shine through because it's the light that you want. The window serves as a conduit. And the clearer it is, and the less you notice it, the better. Because if you're noticing the window, well, it's probably dirty. But if all you do is you look at the window and say, "Wow, what a beautiful day." Well, the window's doing exactly what it's supposed to. You don't say, "What a beautiful window." You say, "What a beautiful day it is outside." Because the light is coming through. And Paul said, this is what we are. We are God's windows to shine his light through to you. We don't proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Christ. Ourselves just as your servants, for Christ's sake. Because the light comes from the face of Christ. The mystery is God's mystery. The story is God's story. He has given us a role to play. The smaller we see ourselves, the less we think of ourselves at all. As someone said, humility is not so much thinking less of ourselves as it's thinking of ourselves less. The more our thoughts and our minds and hearts are consumed with a passion, the more they are captive to Christ, the greater the role we will be able to play in the mystery that God